Colossians chapter 2. We're finishing chapter 2 now I'll quickly go over this, the whole thing about Colossians. It was a church that Paul had yet to visit, but they had been gotten hammered by false teachers. These guys coming in and trying to, there was Gnosticism, there was philosophies, there were Eastern philosophies, there was legalism, the Judaizers, there's all kinds of different things brought in. You see, the whole point of Colossians is really that Jesus is all we need. You want salvation? Well, Jesus is all you need. Nothing else. But there are people who come in and say, oh, I see that you have given your lives to Jesus. We go, yep, we have. And they say, oh, my goodness, it's too bad that you're not as complete as you can be. Here, you'll need to try this diet. You'll need to perform a few of these, do some of that, and then we'll see how complete you can get. No, we know that, as it reads in the first part of chapter 2, very plainly, we are complete in Him. As verses 9 and 10 in chapter 2 say, for in Him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. So don't let anybody tell you you're not complete. Don't let anybody tell you you're missing something deep. As you've heard me say, I just don't think there's anything deeper than what is written on the surface of the Word of God. Now, chapter 2, Paul starts to deal with. Chapter 1, he actually tells us who Jesus is and what He has done for us and why we are complete and why we don't need anything else. And then he gets specific in chapter 2 for the specific things that have been coming at them. Paul deals with empty deceit, those who had come in with the traditions of man, all of those extra, get the CD from last time. Because I know I'll start talking about something I already talked about. But that empty deceit, just coming to you like with a gift, saying, here it is, and you know, open up the box and there's nothing in it. And such is so many of the philosophies and the traditions of man that are passed down through churches and religions. And then he dealt with the law and legalism, that being to attempt to reach God by adhering to the Old Testament laws. You can't do it. The Jews couldn't do it. They tried. They even said in Acts chapter 15, you know, we can't lay this law trip on the Gentiles because that was a heavy burden we couldn't even bear. So, you know, but still there are those who say, oh my goodness, you've got to do all of these Jewish things in order to be a complete Christian. And so Paul refuted that, and we talked about that last week, as the fact of the Old Testament and all of the laws and the commandments in the Old Testament, those are shadows and pictures of things to come. Those are pictures of Christ. We know from Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus fulfilled the law so that by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, believing what He has done for you, then you have fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the Old Testament. And that's amazing. And so, you know, and all, by the way, the righteous requirements of the Old Testament are really just against us, as it says there in verse 14 of chapter 2. But the law was nailed to the cross, that which you owed, and it's been paid for by Jesus. You've been washed clean by the blood of Christ. By the way, I'm talking to Christians, because if you have not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not been washed clean and you're on your own. And I promise you, you will not do well in the judgment. But as Paul brought up the Old Testament shadows, I'll tell you what, you can get here tonight for Hebrews was all about and is all about the Old Testament shadows and pictures and how they are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Great, great, incredible book for understanding the Old Testament, Hebrews. So there. There's your commercial right in the middle of the Colossians study. Did you hear that? Now, today we're going to look a little bit more into Gnosticism and asceticism. These are big words. I don't know what they mean. I have to look them up in the dictionary. But we've talked about Gnosticism, and it comes from a word, gnosis, which means just knowledge, and it's all about just gaining more knowledge, but it's not even anything that can possibly be arrived at. It runs right alongside of philosophy, and that which is, it's not anything where you arrive, but it's all about just trying to get somewhere, and you don't even know where the heck it is. Gnostics are into esoteric knowledge, and that is certain things that I can understand, but you can't, because you haven't reached my level. And then because you haven't reached my level, you can't understand the deeper things. And, you know, Gnosticism is just an amazing, it's just amazing that people would wrap themselves up in that. But then there are the ascetics. Now, an ascetic is a person who, I got this from the dictionary, a person who dedicates his or her life to a pursuit of contemplative ideals and practices extreme self-denial or self-mortification for religious reasons. An ascetic is a person who, well, like a hermit, some kind of a recluse, that keeps himself away from anything that could possibly be enjoyable, any type of pleasure, or I would say like the monks, right? Like being a monk. You go somewhere and you live and then you don't talk, because if you talk, you know, your words will get you in trouble, so don't talk. Never mind all the things you're saying in your head. And you stay away from a world that could possibly rub against you, that might hurt you or cause you to be unholy. And so they believe, the monks believe, that to live in this reclusive lifestyle, it was a way to holiness. And I also noticed in my readings, I've done a fair amount of reading on Eastern religion and Buddhism. Buddhism is a prime example of asceticism, you know, where you deny yourself so completely of all things in order, which is kind of an interesting thing because everything's always backwards. The whole business of this type of self-denial is actually to please self, because you're trying to reach nirvana. Nirvana is that thing of this, you know, realizing that you're God and this whole, and so it's like it is very self-absorbed and self-centered, and that in the Buddhist world, somebody can actually close himself off from the rest of the world and sit with his legs crossed for months, and other Buddhists will look up to him for having separated himself from everything. But he's done nothing for anybody. It is all about self. So even self-denial can be so self-absorbed. That's what asceticism is. So let's look, as we continue on and finish up with chapter 2 of Colossians, picking it up at verse 18. It says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." We're going to have to go back and get this one little piece at a time, but I do want to remind us all that as it begins here, "Let no one cheat you of your reward." I'm going to take the scenic route in talking about rewards. First of all, understand that we who belong to Jesus Christ will not only live in glory with him forevermore, but there will be rewards for us. Because all we do that is in Christ will be rewarded. We will receive a reward. Cool. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Excuse me. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And of course, these rewards that we get, or the reward that we get, as it says here, Paul refers to it as a crown, that he's going to get a crown. Now, I'd look silly in a crown, and I don't know about you, and sometimes I think about heavenly things from this earthly standpoint, and it doesn't really get my boat floating that much, because I'm thinking, what do I need a crown for? You know, but I don't think it is all about a physical crown. The thing about the rewards that you and I get, Christians, our reward never goes away. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, speaking of athletes, but we for an imperishable crown. So this crown that we get, or this wreath, so to speak, that the athletes would get in those days who competed in the Olympics, they run hard, they train hard, all for this perishable crown, but we get our crown that never, ever, ever goes away. And athletes, by the way, when they train for this crown, they got their eyes on that prize. They're thinking, I want the crown, I want the crown, I want the crown. They put themselves on a strict diet. They go to the gym. They're working hard. They are doing unfun things while their friends are doing very fun things. When everyone else is eating the good stuff, you're eating, I don't know, wheat germ. I don't know if they eat wheat germ. But but the person who is training for that crown must say no to very many things. He must remain disciplined with that goal in mind. And any time he's thinking, I can't do this anymore, he has to remind himself of the crown that he's looking for, that he's striving for. And while everybody else is at the beach, they're being tortured for a trophy, for a medal, or for a certificate, for recognition of some sort. And that just brings up the fact that whatever you really want in this life, you really just got to sell your body and soul to it. Those who would want to be a doctor, they got to go through all of the schooling, and they've got to sell themselves out to it. Say no to many things in order to say yes to this. Now, you can get that medal or award or that goal. Now, every time you look at that certificate or that crown that you won, you can be proud of yourself and you can say, I sold my soul for that. Look what I've done. But the day of the Lord, 2 Peter 3:10, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. You say, my goodness, Kevin, why did you read that? Because that thing you sold your soul for is going to be burned up. It's going to be nothing. Zero. I mean, you had a great dream to be the fastest runner on the planet. And you fulfilled your dreams. And it amounts to nothing because it goes away. It's burned up. It's over. But the rewards you and I get are imperishable. It never goes away. It never fades. It never disappears. Now, I'm going to share with you a little story that some of you have heard, and I want to, for those of you who have heard this, my most insincere apologies. Now, but it just, to me, this helps me illustrate the whole point. Like I said, I'm taking the scenic route to get around to one really good point. I was in the eighth grade, and I won an award. I won the Louis Armstrong Jazz Award as a trombone player. Glory to me. It was a surprise. I didn't know that there was such an award at all. And me being helplessly and hopelessly 13 years old was sitting there in the band at this great big assembly at the end of the year, and I'm not paying attention to anything, just like some of you right now. And I'm poking and picking at my friends there in the band, and each teacher's getting up there and recognizing students. And then our teacher, the band director, is up there talking, and I, you know, pick, poke, doing this. And then out of nowhere, the place just, they screamed, the whole band went, ah! Like this. And I go, what happened? You know, is money falling out of the sky? And they were pushing at me and prodding at me. Get up there, get up there. What? What? You just, and then I heard my name again. I mean, and I still go through this. I mean, man, you're in trouble, right? Whenever all of a sudden you hear your wife say, you're not listening to me. Anyway, I was like, oh no, I'm not, you know, because that's the way, I mean, it's like, there I am sitting there and I didn't hear anything. And then I heard it again. It kind of came through this. Kevin Green, they said it again. And I got up there and I walked up there and they had this little trophy and this plaque with my name on it, this whole thing, and everybody's cheering. And they got the cameras there for the newspaper, the whole thing. And I won this award for being the best jazz player in the band. And the whole school was there. And I was thrilled. I couldn't believe it. And I'm holding this trophy and this plaque, and the cameras are going. And I was in the newspaper. It was a small town. Big old picture of me in the newspaper receiving this award. And I had the dopiest look on my face. I was trying to be cool about it, but I'm trying not to laugh or cry or whatever. And so you can see my picture in this. I know my mom's got this picture somewhere. And I've got this plaque and this trophy, and I got a face like this. You know what's neat about that was that, you know, even at that time of my life, you know, things were so unstable all around me. And to be even recognized for something was just an amazing, amazing thing for me. I took that trophy home, and I had friends of the family come over and take pictures of me with my trophy. You know, I tried not to make that face again. It was an amazing moment. When I talk about it, I think about 1% of what I felt comes back. Because you see, that moment passed. I still have that little trophy. Where do we put it? Why isn't it on the mantelpiece? All right. But that trophy helps me remember a moment that has passed. The moment's over. I'll never experience that moment again. It has already perished, and this world hasn't even been burned up yet. That trophy will be burned up with the world. But that experience and that moment, it's already dead. That euphoria lasted like an entire day, and then it faded over the course of a few days. But you see, our reward in heaven will last forever and ever and ever. You see, there are two judgment seats spoken of in the Bible. One is the great white throne judgment for those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are judged according to your works. Books will be opened up, and you will understand why you are not going to heaven. But for believers, there is also a judgment seat called the Bema seat, and that is like an award ceremony. And we take this reward that God gives us, be it a crown or what. And what's going to happen if we've read Revelation, we know that we cast it at Jesus' feet. As soon as we receive our reward and we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we cast that crown at his feet. The reason is because he is the one who won that reward by his death, burial, and resurrection. He's the one who paid for that reward. He's the one who did all the work. He's the one who sold his soul so that you and I could have that reward. And so we cast it at his feet. And besides, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll understand that he is our great reward. Amen. And that any other thing that we get, it's like, wow, that's amazing that I would be given this reward. But when you see Jesus, it's like, phew, you realize it's him. But I want to tell you this, though. The feeling of victory after this life, the hard work that you and I put in this life, that even though the Lord did it through us, we're going to see a crown. We will receive a reward. We will be blown away, and that feeling will never go away. It will never fade. Nothing will take away your reward. Nobody can take your reward. Well, then, see, I've taken the scenic route to say this. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Let no one cheat you of your... Is it even possible that that reward can be cheated from us? Well, something kind of interesting about this reward of ours. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, it says, each one's work will become clear for that day, that last day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work. And so what we're going to do, we're going to bring all that stuff to the Lord that we have done in this life, Christians. And we're going to lay all that out there, and he's going to set it on fire. Poof, boosh. And it's going to go up in flames. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. So whatever doesn't go up in flames is what God did through us. Or what we do in obedience to him by his Spirit. So the question is, how can we be cheated of this then? Well, I would say by getting wrapped up in obedience to other stuff that is not of him. Cheated of your reward, because what's happening is that you are being given something to do or some way to think that the salesman is telling you is going to increase your reward. But it's all wooden nickels, you know. And so here it is, the enemy, we have an adversary who doesn't like the fact that we belong to Christ and that we're receiving rewards. And so he's going to try to make sure that the rewards you and I receive are not going to be numerous. They're not going to be great. I have these, sorry for the pictures going on in my head, but I see Bugs Bunny and the Bugs Bunny cartoons, you know, no particular Bugs Bunny cartoon, but they're always this type of humor where there's like a big race going on, and then the Bugs Bunny doesn't want this other guy to win the race or whatever, and he's going down the race, he'll put a sign that says, detour, right? And put a little, and you know, and that's how we get cheated of our reward. And just in the same way, there is a reward at the end of that race. This guy's going for gold, but if I could detour this guy, then maybe he won't get gold, he'll get the bronze, you know what I mean? And I think that that's what the enemy likes to work in our lives through people, through religion, through philosophy, through all kinds of weird things that would come our way. And so, if we can be wrapped up in obedience to things that we've been convinced are from God, but we find that they're not from God, that's being cheated of our reward. That's how that works. And Paul tells us, in particular, what these guys would do to cheat them. And here is the test for all of us. You see, well, you know what? I'll save it. Let's go on. First thing he says is that taking delight in false humility. False humility. Or in the Old King James, it says voluntary humility. That's going for the humble look. Going for the, well, you know, making sure people know that you're humble. I think about the fasting Pharisees, right? In chapter 6 of Matthew, you know, Jesus talks about those who would fast and make sure everybody knows it by that look on their face, by the way they carry themselves, you know, while they're just talking to you, you know, and then all of a sudden they just go, oh, what's wrong? Are you okay? No, it's okay. I've just been fasting. I'm just weak. I'm just a little weak from fasting. Been fasting for days now. I like those guys that visit. And I'm glad it's always people who just visit. It's amazing. I'll meet somebody who's visiting from out of town, and the first thing they want to tell me is that, you know, they say, well, you know, this is it's awesome you guys are here, and I know the Lord's doing a great work. You know, I was on a 40-day fast when... Oh, thank you very much for sharing with me. But Jesus said of the Pharisees that they get their reward because they only want to be seen. I want you to see my humility. I want you to see my godliness. Look at me. Look at the humility. I ooze of humility. And Jesus says, all right, that's what you wanted and that's what you got. There's your reward. Man. Humility has never been something that you and I are to wear as a badge. Humility is an interesting thing because a lot of times people think that humility is to flog yourself, maybe. Humility means to think poorly of yourself, wickedly of yourself. No. True humility has no thought of self at all. You go back to the ascetics, right? They are demonstrating their humility by rejecting all these things around them, but it's all about them. You know, you and I, honestly, truly, we have fleeting moments of true humility. And that's when we are so maybe wrapped up in caring for others, thinking of others, or just thinking about how incredible God is. But humility cannot be something that I have to inform you about in my life. That's the old humble and darn proud of it group. They'll cheat you of your reward as they are cheated of their reward. They take delight in false humility and worship of angels. Actually, the thought is connected to humility. Because according to that time, these people would count themselves not worthy to worship God. God is way big, way holy, just woo. We are way low, way little. You know what? They got that part right. But they say, but I'm not worthy to worship God. Therefore, I have to worship angels and work my way up through a hierarchy of angels to the point at which I can worship God. And those who would do this or try to push this on people would claim to have this greater knowledge. First of all, they would know which angels they're supposed to worship. Where they learn that, I don't know. There's your esoteric nonsense again. And so they would decide which angels are the ones that are to worship. Now, how long you've been walking with God? Okay, now remember, you can't really worship God. You got to start with angel number one. His name is Chet, all right? You know, I don't know if you got a name for him. And so they would worship this angel and work their way up. And they would tell you, see, you know, hey, look, I'm worshiping angels because I know better than to try to worship God. And since I know better and I see you're trying to worship God, I'm way smarter than you. So if I'm not good enough for God, you're definitely not good enough for God. So here, start with this angel. One thing I have prayed about this group here, last night, this morning, this week, those of you who have been around for a while, you know I can be quite flippant sometimes. You know that I make a point by bringing up absurdity. But in so doing, there are those who may be involved in a practice that I'm up here just making fun of. And then you are immediately turned off. And you say, a guy shouldn't be up there making fun of other people's beliefs. And you're right. There are those who would leave this building today and say, that pastor or that Calvary Chapel thinks that they're right and everybody's wrong. Now, I want to appeal to reason here for a second. First and foremost, there's nothing about Calvary Chapel, Fort Bragg, that would say we are right and anybody's wrong. The one thing I want more than anything is to have the Bible as the authority. You see, people do ask me, what is Calvary Chapel's stand on such and such? Or they will say, what is your stand on such and such? What do you believe about this? And as you, many of you know what my response to that is, I will share it with you again. I say, who cares what I believe? What does the Bible say? I am not here promoting Calvary Chapel. I'm not here promoting myself. I am here opening up the very Word of God and telling you what it says. And many people who are involved in some really interesting religious behaviors, they look to the Bible and will even quote the Bible for many of the things that they believe and what they do. They say, oh, the Bible says love one another, so I'm all over it. I'm loving one another. Oh, the Bible says this, so I do that. Oh, the Bible says don't lie, so I don't lie. And they go through all of these things, and I say, glory to God, bless your heart. That's awesome, because you're using the Bible as your authority. Well, now, I'm going to read some things and talk about some things that are in the Bible, and I'm going to challenge you to make the Bible your authority instead of that stuff you learned. This whole business of worship of angels, it is a type of system, actually, that I had escaped from in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church does not worship angels, but they have their hierarchy of saints, where there are different saints who are to be prayed to regarding different situations in your life. And my question is that, is not God good enough? Are you telling me that Saint so-and-so is better equipped to handle your needs than God Almighty? Now, that is a question of reason. But now we bring it straight to the scripture. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Amen. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. We go through him to God. There is no other path according to scripture. This business of worship of angels, as we talk about, you know, in the Catholic Church, think about this whole business of the exaltation of Mother Mary. When you ask a Catholic why they pray to Mary, their response is, well, because it's Jesus' mother, and if anybody can get Jesus to move, it would be his mother. Making Jesus unapproachable. Look at the Bible. He was the most approachable person in the history of the world. And this business of putting all of these saints and different icons and such to pray to, pray through, and which the argument too is like, we don't worship them. Well, you're praying to them. No, we're just kind of talking. They're there to help. I mean, all of this stuff keeps people from God. Makes God look unapproachable and is completely forbidden in the scriptures. I was saved in the Catholic Church. I began to read the Bible, and I turned on this Christian radio station in San Diego. And I heard a Mexican guy, Raul Ruiz, I heard a Mexican guy say, and all of those people in the Catholic Church who are worshiping Mary, they are going to hell. And I was full-blown Catholic. And my first response, he can't say that. But then my next response was, why would he say it? Why would he say it? And as my wife and I began to read the Word of God, we understood why he said it. Do not ever believe that the Bible is all about bashing religion. No, the Bible is all about warning you of the things that are out to kill you. If there's a dangerous criminal lurking in our streets and I don't say anything about it, that's very bad. But if I warn you, I'm done with that. All right. You got me going too much on that anyway. So please, people. You know, angel worship, now back to the angels, worshiping the angels. Angel worship, in general, is quite popular these days. I would say it started a good 20 years ago, even with a television show that us Christians seem to embrace. Everybody know what it is? Touched by an Angel. We rejoiced over that show because it made the world watch it and know that there is a God out there working on our behalf. But what we didn't come to grips with is the how incorrect the doctrine was. People like to worship angels. They dangle the little angel things from their mirror in their car. They have bumper stickers that say, "I never drive faster than my angel can fly." They, you know, "Oh, I love angels," and all of that. Well, I know the reason why people do worship angels is because angels never really require anything of you. Angels are funny little creatures in people's minds. Angels are the ones that make sure you don't get hurt. Angels are the ones that made you swerve your car out of the way so you didn't get hurt. "Ooh, good, I have my angel here." But an angel never convicts you of sin. And that's one reason why people worship angels. They don't want to be convicted of sin. And angel worship is strictly forbidden in the Scriptures. Revelation 19:10, Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, Hebrews chapter 1, that whole chapter. You'll get that tonight. Hebrews tonight, 6:30. And it says, "And intruding into things which he has not seen." My goodness, I'm going to hurry. Some, by the way, some manuscripts, and maybe you have a Bible translation that omits the word "not," and that it says intruding into things that he has seen. And someone says, "Is it like?" And that's kind of tough. You go, "Wait, what in the world is going on here?" It's hard to say what went on there with the copyists and such. But I will tell you this: either way, the intrusion is to seek after that what was not meant to be sought after. Whether or not he had seen something, or whether or not he had not seen anything, but he's looking for these things to see. But what happens is that in true esoteric style, somebody has an experience that is far above your experience, and so I'm going to base my entire doctrine on my experience, and you've got to follow it. Now, certainly we have experience and we have feeling in the church. We do experience God's presence. However, the Scriptures are going to tell us where that experience came from. And if we cannot match up our experience with the Scriptures, then our experience is not of God. But these people are saying they're intruding into these things, these experiences. And they're vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That's funny. He's full of pride. Well, notice, even at the beginning of that, delight in false humility, but vainly puffed up. And so it is. He's the humble and darn proud of it guy. So, and we've already forgotten that I read verse 19. But all of this is just not holding fast to the head being the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, we have the fact that we are the body of Christ, each one of us, a member of the body of Christ, moving and living together, attached to the head being Jesus. And anybody involved in these things is not attached. This whole business of joints and ligaments, Paul is making it clear that there is not one part of the body of Christ that grows apart from Jesus. And so anybody involved in such behaviors, he's not getting his directions from headquarters. He's not getting his inspiration from God. His inspiration is coming from something else. And notice as the whole body grows together. You know, we being all one body, while we are different than one another, we are still of the same spirit. And as we grow together, well, what that means is that there are not an elite class and a not so elite class. Any movement or doctrine that wants to elevate or separate themselves from the body as better, they're not of God. It's that simple. And so, let no one cheat you of your reward by getting you involved in all kinds of stuff like that. It says, therefore, see, I was going to go on. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So if we died with Christ, in other words, if we've been born again, remember as Paul said in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it is he who lives in me. As Paul says, I die daily, and he has chosen to give up his life for the sake of Christ. And so if we did die from the basic principles of the world, is that what we died from? Well, yeah, we really have. 1 John says that you can't be friends with the world and friends with God. To be friends with the world is enmity against God. But these principles of the world, okay, we have died from the way the world thinks. The things that the world values. And that's self-serving things. You know, why do you submit yourself to these regulations? Now, let me tell you something. Regulations has got to be put in context because regulations can be good, like speed limits, right? We have a regulation out here. It's a speed limit. If we take down all the speed limit signs, that would be very bad. So when he's talking regulations, he is referring to everything he's spoken of in this whole chapter. Those which man brings down to try to cause others to be holier. Those regulations, they have no bearing on our spiritual well-being. And see, verse 21 addresses the ascetics. Right? Don't touch, don't eat, don't do that. Thinking that the more you deny your flesh, then the holier you get. Or believing that there's some sort of foods that are bad for your spirit while other foods are good for your spirit. Welcome to Fort Bragg. Amen? I mean, you know, and some of you, and again, I can be very flippant, but understand that we're just reading the Bible here. All right? You take this up with God. Don't take it up with me. I'm not your problem. Some people believe that to eat meat is bad because of you know, the way that the animals are slaughtered. Now, if you have a, you know, place in your heart and you feel bad for animals and you don't want to do that, that's fine. But don't ever think that it has any bearing on your spiritual well-being. Okay? Because some people believe that, you know, if you eat beef, that it's like bad energy. Because the cows were really upset that day they got killed. It's some bad energy beef. Believing truly that the reason that they've done bad, you know, the reason I've done bad things is, man, I had some meat the other day. And that was like bad energy beef, man. And it's like, to me, that's just like some sort of a scapegoat to try to get them away from the fact that they've got a bad energy heart. You know, and you don't need meat to encourage it to be bad. It's just who we are. I don't care what you eat, you'll still sin the same. As he says here, that concerning things that perish with the using. You know, as the Pharisees were big on washing a certain way, they got upset when they saw that the disciples were just, you know, going in, they had their dirty, grimy hands, they're just reaching in, they're just eating stuff. And the Pharisees said, oh my goodness. And in Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 through 20, Jesus says, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. You know, there really is just no lasting value in the food you eat or don't eat. And there may be some physical value. There are some foods that, you know, good for you. Some foods that aren't good for you. I mean, I got some. I found these as a gift. These are giant hot tamales with extra spice. See, these are good for you. And there are things that are good for you, things that are not. And everybody knows that. But the deal is this, you know, it's all about just the body, and your body dies. The stuff dies, the body dies, everything dies. And it does not last forever. The only thing that lasts forever is what's on the inside, and I'm not talking about your stomach. I'm talking about your very spirit. You know, and some of you say, yeah, but doesn't the Bible say that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we should take care of it? Get the context of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When he said that, it was all in the context of sexual sin. Your body is not meant for sexual sin. It is meant for God. And throughout the New Testament, we see that food is not what he ever spoke of when he said our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So eat all the bad energy beef you want, man. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, listen to this. Food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat or are we the better, nor if we don't eat are we the worse. It's like, you know, go ahead with your vegetarian diet or go ahead with your hot tamale diet. Neither of those things will have any bearing on what God is doing in your heart. And finally, verse 23. I know some of you love that word, finally. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Christians use that word flesh a lot. We toss it around thinking everybody understands what it is. But flesh merely means our sinful nature. What our bodies are all about. Sinful nature. And so none of these things have anything, don't do a thing to help us to do away with our sinful nature. Legalism, philosophy, asceticism don't restrain the sinful nature at all. In fact, they actually feed the flesh in a subtle and very powerful way. You know why? Because you can look at one another and see who's keeping the rules better. Look at me. I have this perfect diet. I don't touch that. I don't do that. I am just, you know, who keeps these rules the best? And remember, there's no boasting in heaven. According to Ephesians chapter 2, there's no boasting in heaven. Nobody's going to boast. How did you get here? Man, I stayed away from meat. Good move. You know, nobody is going to go to heaven like that. Man. I've also noticed, this is my observation of legalism. Notice that legalism, that these things that we do on the outside to be holy, or things that we don't do on the outside to be holy, I've noticed that any creep can do it. You can follow these legalistic rules and still be a creep in your heart. You can be a vegetarian and believe it does great holy things for you, but still be a creep and be a good vegetarian. You can give. You can give money and still be a creep. You can, as the United Pentecostal Church, men are to wear long sleeve shirts. That you have to. God don't, he does not want to see your arms. You know what? But you can wear short sleeves if you're not in church. But when you're in church, long sleeves. I guarantee you, you can wear long sleeves and keep your creep status. You can still be a creep. You keep your hair a certain way, still be a creep. You can go door to door selling your religion every day and still be a creep. But you know, people who do these things, they are playing the part. They look good. As it says, it appears to be wise. This appearance of wisdom. They impose these things on themselves. They make others respect them. As the Pharisees, as we read in the Gospels, were the biggest creeps that ever walked the earth. Yet they're the most religious and the most admired. Second Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4 says, I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you have received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And you know what? This faith in Jesus Christ, it is so simple, and all the devil wants to do is complicate it. He wants to cheat you. And all those wooden nickels of religion weighed you down in this life, and then when you present them to God, they're going to burn up as nothing. Think about the religious things that you and I do that are such a burden. We don't even need to carry those things around. But how dreadful to know that you packed all that luggage. You know, you go to Peru and you pack all this luggage, 8,000 pounds of luggage, and you're just bringing it around, you're checking it, you're picking it up off the thing, you're dragging it around everywhere you go. And then you get there and you open it up and you say, I did not need 80% of that. Think about all that luggage that we drag around with all our silly religion. We're going to get to heaven and there's God's going to look at that like, what's that? Burn pile, burn pile. Burn pile, you know. I think, you know, when I got saved, I needed the simplicity that was in Christ. There's one thing that struck me the moment I got saved. I'm a sinner and God loves me. How could he love me? And I realized he was crucified to pay for my sins. Why would he do that? Because he loves me that much. I knew at that very moment I belonged to him. And there was no thought whatsoever of making sure I followed this sacrament and that sacrament, keeping the rules of some religion. Something very simple happened to me that day. I became a child of God because Jesus did all the work that needed to be done. It does not matter what I eat. It does not matter which day I choose to worship. And I can go straight to the Creator of the universe by means of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Why do you want to mess that up by carrying around extra religious stuff? How wonderful to be set free of such things. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you that I thank you that you're clear. It's us, Lord. I don't know why we want to pack around so much stuff. And I want to pray for those here maybe this morning that have maybe involved themselves in some extracurricular religious activity. Maybe they were sold some messed up goods. I ask you to set them free. I pray that, as Lord, you set me free from that system of a type of angel worship, that I would know you. I pray that you set people free. Set them free from astrology. Set them free from anything of the occult. Any worship of saints, prayers to angels, and set us free from trying to impress each other with our glorious humility. Oh God, may we just know that you died, you rose again, and we are complete in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.